Let's start the last of these today's talks on the boundaries in ministry, and it's subtitled A Study in Sacrifice. And we'll start it with the topic of ministry wives and the work-life balance. Or even step back a little bit further and just look at wives and the work-life balance. In the last week in the Sydney Morning Herald, Elizabeth Farrelly wrote about understanding women, saying that Tony Abbott doesn't, but then saying who does. And she pointed out that though women have gained control over the most of the discretionary funding of the world, yet they continue to be, quote, seriously stressed, with the average woman committed to 113 hours a week and still feeling guilty because every one of those hours takes time from some other unfulfilled demand. In the article she wrote, I once did a series of mentoring talks for young women. Naturally, do men ever need mentoring talks just for being men? The subject was work-life balance. Admittedly, I'm the worst person to ask. I don't do balance. I don't even believe in it. Balance to me is the attribute of a corpse. Which may be just as well, she continues, because as I was obliged to tell these women, there is no answer. Every mother's hour spent on children or work or home or partner or friends or fitness brings a concomitant guilt about those things not occupying the same 60 minutes. I call this contested time, before figuring that maybe that's the true meaning of balance. Guilty if you do, guilty if you don't. Well, that is the problem facing many women today, isn't it? A mother's job is never done. That's an old saying, still absolutely true. But when she adds a paid job on top of that, the pressures and stress are intense. I think the Sydney Morning Herald article is right. Every hour you do something is an hour not doing something else equally valid and important, so that you are only ever guilty and disappointed, frustrated and tired, stressed and tired. But what if she is in the ministry of the gospel with her husband as well? How do you view ministry? Do you see ministry as work or as life? Is it a job? Is it a career? Is it a hobby? Which side of the fence do you put ministry? Is it work or is it life? Is it your husband's work or is it your work also? For our lives are not actually like most people in the community. Most people have a life separate from their work. They live in one place and then they commute to another place and they work there and then they commute back, and there are two worlds that they live in. But ministry is not like that. Ministry is more like being a farmer or owning a little corner shop and running a family shop. In ministry, your life is your work and your work is your life. Your friends are your customers and your customers are your friends. Your home includes your office and your office is at home. And when people work, some have a job, some have a career, some have a hobby. Those who have a job, well, it's just that they work for money. They don't like what they do. They don't care about what they do. It doesn't really matter what they do. It's the paycheck at the end of the week. That is the rationale. That is the reason they will do whatever they're asked or told to do. Other people have a career. Their work is their self-identity. Not really interested or loyal to the particular industry that they're in, but only how successful and how satisfying and how fulfilling their work or their position is. They move and work upwards always as much as you can, up the scale, jumping from one industry across to a completely different industry if need be, but always trying to get ahead, always trying to become the partner, the CEO, the director, the chairman of the board. Yet there are other people whose work is their hobby. They get paid to do what they would have been doing anyway. The painter, the sculptor, the musician, the sportsman, the drummer, whom I understand is not a musician. It depends if you are one or not as to whether that's true. They may get paid a lot of money. They may get paid almost no money. But it doesn't really matter because they're not doing the job for the money. And they're not really doing the job to get ahead and create fame for themselves. Their fascination is the job itself. If other people appreciate it and give them lots of money, well, that's terrific. But if they already does, it doesn't matter. I do it because I love doing it. And so they wouldn't change for money, like those who have a job, nor would they change for some kind of advancement, like those who have a career, because they just love doing what they're doing, with or without money or recognition. Well, how do you view ministry? Is it your life? Is it your work? What kind of work is it? Or is it just your husband's ministry, your husband's work, and you are with him? The unhappiest people in the world are the careerists. But you can be a ministry careerist, waiting for a larger church, waiting for recognition, to be invited to speak at a conference or a convention, or to become a famous author or something. The next happiest people have a job. And you can be like that in ministry as well, just filling in the hours till retirement, working the week in order that you might have the weekend off. Well, in our job, it's the midweek off. The day off is what you work for. You put up with everything else provided you have your day off. You work for your holiday or for your long service leave because you are doing a job. Some people sweep the streets, some people operate in medical fraternity, and some people preach gospel, but it's a job. But the happiest people at work are the hobbyists. They, of course, though, have the greatest potential for being workaholics, because there is no difference between work and life, because it is all but the same thing. But they don't care, because though they might be a workaholic, they're doing what they love doing. They're doing what they live for, and so it doesn't matter to them. How do you view ministry and work? And how do ministry wives cope with this kind of work-life balance? You see, it is a trickier thing, isn't it, for us? As we saw this morning, many women seek security in the middle of a world of sin. They feel the swirl of life around about them, everything charging at a great pace, leaving them always tired, always stressed, always in this contested time allocation, never in control of life, always struggling and really suffering from it all as well. And then there is a solution given. Put up boundaries. Maintain your boundaries, and you can gain control of your life. We are victims of the chaos caused by a materialistic, hedonistic, individualistic society and culture that chooses not to live God's way but our own way, and suffers the consequence both of sin and judgment. But will the boundaries help us in dealing with that? Yes, it's important to learn to say no. To learn how to say it, when to say it, why to say it, and more importantly, to say it. It's important to learn to choose not to be bullied, not to be pushed around by other people's agendas, to do things that you think are worth doing because they're important to do, because in the end you're answerable to God for what you do. But most of us don't need a book to learn about boundaries or to have them in place in our lives. And it's almost impossible to create a book that is going to explain all the different diversities of life situations that any one person's going to face, let alone a whole group like this. We learnt, most of us, to assert ourselves appropriately as we fought with our siblings under the watchful eye of mothers and fathers, grandmothers, grandfathers, uncles, aunts, cousins, and the rest. And so, no, a book on boundaries isn't going to necessarily help you control the world of life, because you cannot control the world, or you cannot control life, because that's the world we live in. You can learn to ride the waves better, but you cannot stop the waves. That doesn't mean you don't go surfing, but you've got to understand what you're doing when you're going surfing. You're not controlling the waves, but you can get dumped, or you can ride them, but you can't control them. You have to accept the sovereignty of God to gain any control at all. It's not your control, it's His control. You have to accept the sovereignty of God to find a sense of security in the tumult of the fallen world as we await our Saviour. You have to learn to trust the saving God even when things are rotten, even when things are going bad, even when suffering greatly and unjustly, especially when you're suffering unjustly. You have to trust that the God whose Son suffered so unjustly understands and is in control and will not let you go. I've got a lovely Christian friend who's a dentist and who I go to for dental work when I need to, and I should go more often and all that. He inflicts pain upon me regularly. And yet I continue to not only go to see him for him to inflict pain upon me, but I'm even willing to allow him to inflict more pain later by sending me the bill. I pay him to inflict pain upon me. Now, why is that? Well, because I trust his competency, that what he is going to do will make things better, and because I trust his benevolence, that he's on my side, looking after me and caring for me. If I can trust that he is in control and that he loves me, then I can even volunteer for pain and suffering. If I ever doubt his competence, or I ever doubt his benevolence towards me, I wouldn't be going. Our God is in control, and our God loves us. There is our sense of security in the middle of confusion and chaos and pain and suffering. That's what it means to live by faith. So come with me to Habakkuk. Give you a second to find it again. I've written down a page number here for me. These little minor prophets, they're always a difficulty, aren't they? Got wonderful things to say if you can just find them. Habakkuk, come back to Habakkuk. For the phrase live by faith really comes out of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's situation in chapter 1 is that he is calling out to the just judge of all the world about the injustice that he is suffering. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. He is in the world of sin and suffering, isn't he? And he's saying, how long, God? Where? What are you going to do? And God answers him in verse 5, following, saying, verse 6, behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, and they're going to do the punishing work for you. They're going to fix everything up. Which is why Habakkuk in verse 12 says, how can that be? How can the Chaldeans come and punish wicked people in Jerusalem and in Judea? How can the Chaldeans? Because the Chaldeans are worse than the people in Israel. So you're getting somebody worse to come and clean up the bed. I mean, it's like a Frenchman saying, God, this country is dreadful. And God says, never mind, I've got Adolf Hitler. He's going to come and fix it up for you. He said, well, hang on, Adolf Hitler's worse than the French. I mean, this is really, how can this be? And so God says to him, the Lord answered me in chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live forever. by his faith. The great statement, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the answer. Wait, Habakkuk. Wait. In all the chaos, in all the pain, in all the suffering, wait. My righteous one will come. And so you will wait in faith. And so Habakkuk finishes the book with that wonderful section there in chapter 3, which I ask we read. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom and the fruit be not on the vine, the produce and the olive fail, the fields you'd no field, the flock are cut. I mean, everything goes wrong. It sounds like a country and western song. The whole world is all falling apart on me. Everything is miserable. But, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take my joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. It's that concept, that structure, that faith, that confidence in the sovereignty of God that enables us to survive in the horrors and the confusions, the chaos, the stress, the tiredness and the difficulties of life that we will all face, no one less than the minister's wife. This is how we deal with the insecurity of life. It's not by getting in control of everything. That's a faint and vague hope that will never give you the answer. It's by trusting the living God who rules over all things and asks us simply to live his way, not ours. And his way is by living by faith in the sovereign God. Habakkuk 2 is quoted in the New Testament several times. Famously, in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is speaking of not being ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteous shall live by faith, he quotes there. But for our purposes, I want to draw your attention to Hebrews. So come with me to Hebrews. You can't rely upon the slides and the screens above. You must turn to your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10. If you've reached the stage of putting your Bibles away, I am sorry, that's the trouble with PowerPoint. It gets people to be lazy, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 10. And here we read of Christians suffering greater hardship than most of us have ever known. Pick it up in verse 32 of Hebrews 10. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Just read that again. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. That's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? To joyfully accept the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better position, an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere and preserve, rather, their souls. The challenge here for the readers in verse 35 is don't throw away your confidence. In verse 36, it's you have need of endurance. And in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back, but are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so the challenge of Habakkuk 2, which is picked up there for us in verses 37 and 38, the challenge of Habakkuk 2 is not shrinking. I pondered about challenging a whole bunch of women not to shrink, because most women I know would like to shrink a size or two, but this is shrinking back rather than shrinking down. And so I just left the word back off and I saw in my heading. But we mustn't shrink back in the face of persecution, difficulty or hardship. You see, they're reminded of their former days when they stood firm and didn't shrink back. And they're reminded of waiting for God's judgment and God's Messiah. You wait a little while till the coming one comes. And so, my sisters, we will not have everything now. We have to wait for him to come, for him to return. God's righteous one, who lived and died by faith and didn't shrink back, but he said, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And God always found pleasure in him. This is my son, with whom I am well pleased, said the voice from heaven. And we are now the righteous, who, like our master, live by faith and do not shrink back. We will not reclaim our own sovereign will to do what we want to do, for we have denied ourselves, taken up our cross to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. For do you remember the night that he was betrayed? How he prayed in the garden? Ah, how he prayed in the garden, didn't he? We read that great blobs of sweat fell from him like drops of blood. And he was so greatly distressed, even to the point of death, for he knew the pain, he knew the agony that he was about to suffer. He could already hear the cry that he was going to give, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you deserted me? And so we read his struggle in prayer, the struggle of faith in the face of terrible suffering, the world's greatest, worst suffering. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He didn't want to die. Only insanity makes a person want to die, and a more sane man has never walked the face of this earth than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he prayed that he didn't have to die, if it were possible, if there was any other way, that the hour, that the cup would pass from him. He knew that all things were possible to his Father. Could this not be possible also? But he prayed the prayer of faith. The prayer that saved humanity was uttered by the righteous man whose soul did not shrink back, for he prayed, yet not what I will, but what you will. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And this is the one we are to follow. The one who gave his life for us and to whom we have given our lives. But have we? For we keep on wanting to take it back, don't we? We keep on wanting to pray, not your will, but my will. This is too painful. This is too hard. This is too difficult. I didn't know this. I don't want. But as Christ's people, we have to faithfully endure whatever the world sends our way, even though it may hurt and even though it may pain us, even though we cannot control it or defeat it, we have to endure it. For like Habakkuk and like our Lord Jesus, we live by faith in our sovereign God. And the faith that gives us the assurance of the things hoped for, not for the things that we already possess, but the things we hope to receive. And in this regard, we're like the great heroes and heroines of faith who are listed for us all through this wonderful chapter 11, which I take it you know, and if you don't, I encourage you to read it. All these people who stood on the promises of God's word, living out what they hadn't yet received, living out the disappointments and the difficulties of not yet receiving it, living out the difficulties of being the people of God in a fallen and sinful world. We are not the first generation to find life tough. Every generation since Adam and Eve, which basically means every generation, has found life tough. And the more you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, the tougher you will find it. Do not be surprised, my sisters. And in this regard, being like these people, we must persist. We must endure. We must look forward as they did, trusting in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering dreadfully. But look at the summary of chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And so the wonderful challenge that opens up for us in chapter 12, where we are told to run with endurance, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's not a challenge to protect ourselves from the world or from the things that may harm us. There's nothing wrong with protection. It's a completely normal thing to do. Paul, if you remember, escaped from Damascus in a basket down the wall. But it's not the only response to this world, nor is it the fundamental Christian response to the sufferings of this world. And it's no possible ultimate outcome, for we will always suffer. As the scripture says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we will experience the pain of sickness and of death and of miscarriage and of betrayal and a betrayal of our willful children and of insensitive husbands. But surrounded by the witnesses of Hebrews 11, who have all gone before us, we are to follow Jesus in the sacrificial life of trusting his Father's will to guard, to protect, to discipline, and to care for us. So look again how we're to run in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're to lay aside every weight. That's not every sin, we're to lay that aside as well, but every weight, the cumbersome, heavy garments, the things that slow the runner down. Today, of course, you look at the racing and people running, they are wearing the briefest clothing possible. In fact, it's so pornographic, some of us don't look at it anymore. Except when you get old enough, they go so fast you don't see them anyway, so it doesn't matter. But we Christians, we want to run dressed with all the latest gear. Remember the third soil that Jesus spoke of in his parable of the sower? The soil of the thorns, where the cares of this world, the riches of the world, the pleasures of life choke out the word of God, and we produce no fruit. And it's not quick, it's the slow, grinding, choking, because it's a long distance race we're engaged in. See, here, my friends, are the area where we're tempted to put up our boundaries and defend the things that really are holding us back and we should dispense of. Our car, our house, our air conditioning, our superannuation, our children's first class education. None of these things are wrong in themselves. None of them are sinful. In fact, I think I've got all of them. But they are not to be protected. They so easily cling to us that we spend all our time and our effort and our money in order to gain nothing of eternal value. Of course, it goes without saying that we get rid of sin, which will keep weighing us down. But notice the race is to be done with endurance. That is, it's not a sprint. The Christian life is not a sprint unless you get converted on your deathbed, and then sprinting is not the character of life you're thinking of. Christian life is a long distance race. I've been a Christian over 50 years now. That is a long race. It's a marathon. And you may start well, and I hope you do, but you have to continue well, and your aim is to finish well. And you think carrying protection will help you on the long race. But it doesn't, it slows you down, it handicaps you. Travelling light is how you endure to the end. So self-protective boundaries that protect my sense of safety and security will not help, but will actually hinder. So what are ministry wives to sacrifice? Well, first of all, ministry wives are first and foremost Christian women. And so, like all Christian women, you commence by saying no to self, denying yourself, just as Jesus taught, taking up your cross and following him. And so you'll have the mind of Christ that we read of in Philippians 2, and you heard of earlier today from Carmelina. How the Lord Jesus Christ didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus didn't protect himself. His whole life and death were sacrificial. That doesn't mean that he didn't take time off. He did. That doesn't mean he didn't from time to time go away and into a lonely place and pray by himself. He did. That doesn't mean he didn't fall asleep. If you remember in the boat, he fell asleep. Yeah, Jesus, of course he did those things which are the normal things of living, but they're not the basis of his life. They weren't the character of what he was about. Ultimately, his life was a sacrifice, not a pleasure cruise. And this is what makes him so godlike, for equality with God is not a matter of grasping, but of giving. And this is what we should be like in following Jesus, to give and to give and to give. Ah, sisters, you can't live unless you die. And you'll never get love unless you give it away. And you can't give it away in order to get it either. You've just got to give it away. And as you give away love, you get love. But if you ever try and get love, you're one of those insecure people who everybody actually withdraws from and don't love. So just give, give, be generous. Open your hearts wide in the generosity of love. For it's by giving that you are blessed. It's as I suggested to you this morning that we are to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ by seeking to save people by constantly putting himself out and his own interests out. To be a Jew to the Jews, a Greek to the Greeks, those outside the law to... So all Christians are called to present their lives as a living sacrifice. Remember Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The old truth is, that the problem with living sacrifices is that we keep on trying to climb back off the altar, don't we? What we do is present ourselves, notice it says present our bodies as a sacrifice to God, not a literal one, dying and then being barbecued, but as a spiritual one, alive, consistently giving ourselves to God. And what does it look like? It's not being conformed to this world, but having a completely different view of the world, a different mindset. So we're renewed by our minds to discern what God's will is for our lives, seeing what is good, what the world would call bad, and things that the world calls bad that we actually know are good. Well, what would it look like for a wife? Turn with me now to Titus, please. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. For there is where we are told that the older women are to be teaching what is good to the younger women. Titus 2. Older women likewise to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderous, slaves to much wine. Verse 3 I'm on. They are to teach what is good and to train the younger women, the young women, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Older women are to teach what is good. So if you want to know what is good, this is what is good. And by teaching what is good, they are to train younger women to be self-controlled. The phrase that's translated here, so train the younger women, is actually to make, to wise them up, to give them wisdom. For this is what a wise woman would know is good. That is, to love their children and their husband and their children. Not with the love that the husband has for the wife, the sacrificial love of Christ. This is a different Greek word. This is the affectionate love of the lover for her husband and the mother for her children. Husbands are called upon to love their wives as Christ loved the church, but it's not that the wives are called upon to love their husbands as Christ loved the church. The essence of marriage is not love, my sisters. The essence of marriage is faith and faithfulness. It's a contract, it's a covenant that you must keep. The job of loving like that is the husband's job. That doesn't mean the wife is not to be loving. She should be loving, but loving in the amiable care of emotion, and she is to be self-controlled in this, in being ruled by wisdom. For you see again, verse 5, the word self-controlled is there again. Self-controlled so that she will rule the world, rule her life, her, be in whatever charge of whatever she has under the guidance of the wisdom of God. And so being pure and working at home and kind and submissive to their own husbands, as is fitting for those who are submitted to God. Now that's not a picture that the world would want to give you. But what does the world know about making a marriage work? What is Hollywood going to teach us about how to remain committed to our spouse? And the only expertise in marriage that Hollywood has is that they have a greater number of marriages per person than anywhere else on the planet Earth. They know nothing about how to make marriages work, and yet picture show after picture show, they frame our thinking as to how to make it work. Similarly, the advice given to Christian women in 1 Timothy 2 is out of step with the world, but it is God's wisdom by which you are to rule your life. God's wisdom, if you're going to be one of God's women. Come with me to 1 Timothy 2. It's just across a couple of pages there, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. And we read 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in the respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. She's to be dressed modestly and in good works. See, how are you known by people? You know, in the playground of the school, someone wants to say, you know, who's Mary? How are they going to describe you? Oh, she's the little blonde bimbo, always wears the short skirts and a flashy jewellery. Is that how you want to be known? I think not. She's the lovely woman, so kind and generous to everyone. She's always looking after the children and old people, I've noticed. That would prick my ears up immediately to say, is she a Christian? But it requires self-sacrifice. It requires putting yourself out for the sake of others, doesn't it? But what is your reputation? Oh, she's too busy for any of us to talk to. Oh, well, you know, we know her. She's the minister's wife. She's the doctor, the lawyer, the dentist, the engineer, whatever it might be. Oh, yeah, no, I know her well. Yes, she's the clothes horse, the clothes horse who lives in the rectory. It's the good works that should be your reputation and your modesty. I may say, by the way, sisters, as one who walks through this city all the time and back and forth, your modesty here is very great in terms of clothing. And it's a great pleasure and privilege to be here as a male who's got normal heterosexual drives, because walking around the streets of Sydney is a problem. Now, what else is the wife to do? Well, in 1 Timothy 2, she's to learn. She's to learn with all submission. That's the word submission comes again and again. It's qualified with all submission. But she is to learn. Sisters, your brains matter. You're to learn. You must take responsibility to learn. You can't leave it up to your husband. You need to be his number one student, who by your intellectual growth, he is pushed on. Any teacher will tell you that there's nothing much more encouraging in teaching than to have a really good student who pushes you on, who asks the questions, who does the extra work. A wife who is never interested in her husband's sermons is not really helping. You must be interested in what he says and ask him more and push him on and make him prepare better, not by nagging him, but by being his best student. You will do it. And there's more to learn about the godly wife in 1 Timothy, like chapter 5 is a wonderful passage, but we'll skip and go down to turn to our attention to the ministry wife. And again, I'm talking to the living sacrifice women, those who, because of the mercies of God, want to give their lives to him. and this time whose husbands are in some way in the ministry of the gospel. And three passages to draw to your attention quickly. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 7 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." If this is true of the Christian church, how much more should it be your attitude to the man that God has appointed over you as your minister and husband? But notice the obedience and submission is to be with joy, not groaning. For their leadership is for your good, and groaning, compliance, doesn't help the leadership at all. Secondly, is the passage in 1 Timothy 3. You're in 1 Timothy, look with it there. "For the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore an overseer must be," and then you get this list of things, what he must be. "Above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable." My sisters, here is the description of the husband that you are at work to produce. There he is. You want to know where you're heading? That's where you're heading. You want to pray for your husband? That's what you pray for your husband. You want to help him? That's where you help him. He's got to be respectable. At one stage, Helen said to me, "Philip, stop wearing those clothes. You don't look respectable that way." I knew where she got it from. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3. She's helping me to look respectable. You may say to Helen, "Philip, Helen, you need to say a few more words to him, just judging by his present sartorial elegance or inelegance." But your aim, your help to assist him to be that man. That's what you want. That's the man. That's how you must act to make him like that. And the third passage to look at is verse 11, the deacons' wives. Verse 11, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." For that is what you must be like if you are to stand firm as a gospel minister's wife, if you are to bring honour and glory to the gospel that you are working in. See, in the end, the key part of ministry is character. Character that comes from your convictions. You're convicted, you're convinced of the knowledge of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for you and rose again, and he calls upon you to sacrifice himself for you. You're convinced of that, and therefore you have a character of godliness. The competencies that you might have for your ministry are minor compared to the character with which you live as the women of God. So what of boundaries? Are you better off trusting in boundaries? No, you're better off trusting in the sovereign God than in your own self-control. And if you have self-control, make it godly self-control. That is, live by wisdom, the wisdom of God's word. That doesn't mean there's no place for sensible decisions that care for your health and your safety, your rest and your pleasure. But the paradigm of putting it all under boundaries becomes defensive and protective, which under our sovereign God we do not need to be. And given our lives of sacrifice, there's no way we can be. So how about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed our sovereign God who looks after all things in this life, even our pain and our suffering, and is bringing about good, that one day we will stand in glory. We thank you that the sufferings of this world are not to be compared to those glories yet to be revealed. We thank you especially, Father, for you sent your Son to die for us, that we might be saved. And in so doing, gives us such a model of sacrificial love. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that having been saved by his death, we may indeed deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him, so that our lives might be the lives that you want us to live, rather than the ones that we want to live. And we pray it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.